and upon disobedient people who have walked in the light and have turned from the light and have chosen to walk in the darkness of sin and idolatry. Lord, we need mercy. We need help. We need your instruction. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and our lives and dig down to the very depths of our very being where there might be bitterness, and purge us. Purge out the old leaven of malice and wickedness, unforgiveness. Father, we thank you today that we know you are working. And we thank you that you've given us a desire for higher heights, deeper depths, that we'll not be satisfied just to barely be in, but that we want to be counted to be mighty and strong and to do, as Daniel says, valiant things, those that know their God. Lord, teach us your ways. Thank you for these who are here today, Lord. I pray for every person who's here. We all have needs, hidden heartaches, emotional trauma, frustrations. We all need you, Lord. We need each other, Lord. Help us to be a blessing to each other. Help us to stand for righteousness and purity. Help us take a stand against vulgarity, mundane, everyday, low-key. Lord God, put our sights on higher things. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, help us, Lord God, to think on these things. We all need this help. Thank you, Lord. Bless these who are here. I'm so thankful, Lord, they're here. It makes life worthwhile to know there are those who want to learn the word. And, Lord, I don't know this word, but I know, Lord God, that you will help us and bless us together as we look at Old Testament Israel and Judah. And as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, these things happened, all of them, as examples to the church. Thank you, Lord, for what your word has taught us, and we trust you, Lord, that it will teach us more, and we'll give you glory. We will walk in a fullness of life. Jesus said, I'm come to give you life abundantly. I'm come to give you peace that passes understanding. I've come that you can have joy unspeakable. And, Lord, this is our portion. This is our portion, and we thank you for it. And it's not to be earned, Lord, but we know that a holy life is a discipline, and we thank you, Lord, that you're at least have gotten our attention real good. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, find you a good, comfortable seat. Boy, y'all are quiet. Is he? The Lord does deal with us, doesn't he? I said the Lord does deal with us. How's everything in Geismar? Has Lewis come down off the ground yet, on the ground? A little? Betty's husband received the baptism in Mexico, and he, I tell you, he did. And he got double portion. Didn't he? We had wonderful meetings in the Arkansas Bible Conference. Very serious meetings. Very serious meetings. There's a time for it. I did. I did. On holiness. I will have them. On holiness. And the gentleman who was in the conference with me, who taught the other services, spoke about, in essence, that your altitude of your life in Christ depends on your attitude. It's really good. And all that he taught and spoke had to do with holiness also. They go hand in hand. And then he brought the nicest little message. He started with Rip Van Winkle, who slept. And then he talked about the young man in the book of Acts who slept and fell out of the window. And other instances that I can't recall right now. But how dangerous it is that we might sleep through the golden years of the church. That we might sleep through the best part of it. And the New Testament says, you know, awake, the night is spent. It's time to wake up. You slept long enough. It was really good and different. And then he spoke on Sunday morning about what Phil was talking about on how to take your authority over the enemy. But it was different than I'd ever heard before. The dragon, and with the devil, the dragon, and then serpents and scorpions, and kind of a ranking, you know, seriousness. And it was really good. He started with Joshua, where Joshua told the elders of Israel to come put their feet on the necks of the five kings of I don't remember what nation it was, but the time when the sun stood still for Joshua and they had such a great victory, and he said, put their feet on those necks of those five kings. And it was just excellent. I do like to hear good preaching. I hate to waste my time and wear out a pew. You know, I will squirm and wear out the seat of my pants and the pew, and just, you know, we just need food. I'm saying we need to be challenged and helped. And we just had a great time. The holiness messages were wonderfully received. I tell you, if I listened to those folks up there, I'd move up there. I feel so special when I go up there. And, you know, it's wonderful to be treated like that somewhere. It is precious when people just receive you. You know, I'm nobody. And they don't know a thing in this world about this church that I come out of. It's just on the basis of the Word of God. And it's good to want that word. Some of those folks down there recently back from Mexico. So we had an awful lot to talk about. They had some pictures that they'd taken. I had to laugh because every woman that goes down there, especially women who've had children, everybody that goes down there wants to take at least one child back home with them. At least. You haven't got that on, have you?
Yeah.
Turn it on. But the pastor brought me to Little Rock yesterday to catch my flight, and we were talking about the trip, and he went and his wife didn't go, and two couples and then another pastor up there somewhere, and coming back on the way to the border, well, the military stopped them. Well, they do it nearly every time you go in and out, and they're looking for guns, and I think sometimes they're just showing their authority, but you know, it's something they're supposed to do. But if you don't know what they're going to do, it'll just scare the fire out of you, because they get on your vehicle all gunned down, you know, and well-armed. But so this guy got on the van with these people, and he said, are you all Americans? And the preacher said, yes. He said, where have you been? He said, we've been down to Victoria. What for? To visit friends. And he said, these all your folks? Are they all Americans? He said, yeah, they're all Americans. He said, y'all got any whiskey? He said, no. He said, are these your wives? And this preacher, before he thought about it, said, oh, no, we left our wives at home. Isn't that hilarious? And the preacher said the big dummy drove 50 miles down the road before he realized that he had said something stupid. When he said, we left our wives at home, this Mexican officer said, oh, Lord, isn't that funny? I just thought it was hilarious. Oh, they had a good time. And there was a lady in the group, full of fun, and she didn't let that preacher forget it. Every time they get out the bus, she said, come on, sweetheart. Embarrass that poor preacher. Well, the Lord expects us to have fun. Have you been here before, sister? Yeah. Right, with you. Okay, all right. Well, anybody here that hadn't been here before? Well, thank the Lord. We're glad you're here.
Well, this is Lorraine Bien. New Christian.
Praise God. We're glad you're here. Hope you can come every Tuesday. I hope I'll be here for a while now. But my mother is ill, and I don't know, you know, it's one day at a time. But as far as I know, I plan to be here Sunday and next year. I love being here. Ooh, wee. I thought we'd never get home yesterday. As good a time as I had. When I'm through, I'm through. I want to come home. But it's just good to be home.
What's the word for Mexico?
Haven't heard anything since we came up.
I mean, nothing new? Or
not really. Madeline called and everything was well, but she talked to Nadine. Everything's fine as far as I know. And we tentatively set the date for our fall trip for November the 5th instead of late October. November the 5th, if any of you are interested in going, let us know. As soon as you know, well, we'll begin to make up a list.
Would you take the time to tell people about the bus trouble on the outside of Houston?
Well, have most of them heard it?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. They've heard what? I heard that was really good. I didn't leave one for
the time. She told
you. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, well, it was really glorious, the things that happened to us. Let me just tell you briefly that we did break down and have to spend the night in Texas. 99 miles on the other side of Houston, where there's usually nothing, you know. You get 40 miles out of Houston, it's sparse. But there was an all-night restaurant on the left and a motel on the right. And some Christians saw us and took us in and provided for our needs. And we had service there the next day. It was wonderful. It was wonderful. Someone had prophesied to this brother that he would soon have the privilege to take care of a large group of Christians. That was Saturday, and it came to pass on Sunday night. He was so sweet. And he thought, you know, I think the sweetest thing about all of it, I was in the motel room. I was going to read. We didn't have to check out till 12. And Lewis, Betty's husband, came and said, this is Pat Davis. He wants to talk to you. And I said, okay. He said, well, I was riding to Victoria, Texas, to work. And said, the Lord spoke to me and said, you aren't hearing me very well, are you, Pat? I told you to go back and take care of those folks all day long. So the man didn't go to work. He came back and rounded up lunch for 24 Christians. And they went to their church and had service. And so many good things happened to the group, you know. They ministered to each other. It was so sweet how they got together and helped each other through the trials of life. And we never take time to do that unless the Lord breaks us down somewhere. And it's wonderful. It really is. I said it was the greatest. Any of you go? None of you were on that trip. But it was really, so many things happened that only eternity will really reveal what all took place. It was really thrilling and exciting. One of the young people received the baptism. I had understood that two of them had, but I learned later one of them just got released and got happy and hollered a whole lot after she'd been saved in the camp meeting. And the camp meetings are wonderful. We will have Bible study tonight at Beverly's. In Job, I don't remember exactly what chapter, but I'll know when I get ready to go, won't I? But Job's a very profitable book, and God is working in areas of our lives by taking things away, by chastisements. I see so many wonderful things about holiness. I am so excited about holiness. Can you get excited about holiness? It really is. And, you know, it's a strange thing how you can study the Bible and teach and study and go to church and hear preaching. But when God begins to deal with you about something different, that you will see it all together in a different way. You ever notice that?
Yeah.
And that you'll see verses in the middle of chapters and the connection between what's above and the conclusions. It is wonderful what's in this Bible. You see, it's so full of instruction. It's our handbook. Yes, ma'am? I haven't seen her. Okay. Anything else you all want to say anything? Anybody?
Cool. You just look beautiful today.
Oh, really? What? Liz, my soul. Gosh. I wasn't ready for that. Rusty told me a while ago, he said, I just hate it when you're gone, and I accused him of telling a story. I don't want to accuse you of that. Well, thank the Lord. My hair needs washing even. But I was so sleepy last night. It had been all day yesterday, traveling from 8 to 1 in the car. It's a four-hour drive from where I was in Arkansas to Little Rock. And we stopped, you know, and ate. and then changing clothes. I was so weary, and the night before I go out early, I never go to sleep, just toss and turn. I don't, that's silly, isn't it? And then I was kind of high over the church services, and as I was so tired last night, I said, well, we just have to be greasy today, just can't be bothered. But if greasy is beautiful, well, oh, Lord, hallelujah. Huh? Oh, really? Has to be the grace of God, doesn't it? But I appreciate that and love you all, and, you know, when I'm away, I think, oh, I'd be so glad when I can get back.
My mom's a preacher's sermon,
but
how on the beauty of holiness, so maybe that's what
we're seeing. Oh, I would like to think so, Freitas. I would surely like to think so. There's no greater need in the church today than holiness. And it's not the length of your skirt nor the length of your hair, but it's the purity and sincerity of a heart that's totally turned toward God and His purposes and His programs. And it's real difficult. It's not easy. It's a real discipline. It's something we must do. As it says in Revelation, the bride has made herself ready. Who made her ready? She made herself ready. Cleanse ourselves, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, having these promises, that is, that God will be our God, He'll walk among us, He'll be a father to us, and we'll be His children. Those are the promises of the last verses of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. He says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. See, let us cleanse ourselves. It is a discipline from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Well, we'll talk about that some more another time. Don't forget the Bible study tonight if you're interested in the book of Job. We finished chapter 20, and when I say finish anything in Isaiah, I say it tongue in cheek because we can never finish these Old Testament prophecies. Each one of these statements has more interpretation than I would have time to hunt up, much less give out. Many old scholars who look deeply into the prophecies of, concerning the people of God see different things, and they all seem to be okay. It's just, I suppose, what revelation is given to a man as he really studies and looks deeply into them. But there's one thing that we see, that we must continue to see, and that is that the judgment of God is coming upon the disobedient church. Now, God used heathen nations to chastise Israel and Judah. God always uses people for His purposes. God never does it in great waves of supernatural destruction. He can, like He parted the sea. But it's through people that He works out His purposes. I've quoted to you, and I know you know, that what Proverbs, I think it's 16, says that God has created everything, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And it's not a contest between good and evil. God is in charge. Yes. But He uses nations and uses men, uses people to achieve His purposes. These chapters along here that start back in, I think they start way back in chapter 13. And He starts talking about God's destruction of Israel's and Judah's enemies. He starts talking about Babylon back there and gets on up here to chapter 21 and resumes His judgment on Babylon. The bottom line of it is He used them to chastise His people, but He preserved a remnant. But then He'll turn and destroy the destroyers. Everybody understand? That's what these chapters are all about. I suppose that some of the reasons why some people don't keep coming is that they can't wade through all of the whole abundance of things, you know, that seem to be so difficult and so unrelated to where we're walking. But the bottom line of it is God used these nations to chastise His people, out of which He preserved a remnant, and then He punishes and destroys those nations who have punished and destroyed his people. That's what he said that he would do. And that's why, and these chapters, see, take a nation at a time. Some of the chapters take two. And tell in prophetic terms, and it's not street language. It's not easy to interpret. And tell us what he's going to do with them. And chapter, we're down to chapter 21, and he resumes talking about Babylon. It's Andrew, let's see, Young. I can't think of his first name, but I have a wonderful book on Isaiah by a scholar by the name of Young. And he says that this is one of the most difficult parts of Isaiah to interpret. And I thought, well, if it's difficult for him, impossible for me. But we see the bottom line of all of it, the fall of Babylon. There's a few details that we want to look at concerning the fall of Babylon, the destruction of, along with Assyria, the greatest enemy of his people. He's used to bring his judgment, and because they have disobeyed him and served idols. We've already talked one chapter about the judgment on Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus or Syria, Ephraim, Ethiopia, Egypt, and here in 21, the account of the conquest of Babylon, Edom, Arabia, and this winds down these chapters on the destruction of the Lord's, of the enemies to his people. Verse 1, King James says, the burden concerning Babylon. New American Standard says oracle, which means the word of the Lord. Burden would be the purpose of what God sees has to be done, which would be about the same as what the word of the Lord would say concerning them. Difficult to really interpret, but the prophet sees a terrible vision of destruction in these verses, a harsh vision here of what's going to happen. And the effect of this vision of what he sees is that he has great anguish, great travail, and great heavy emotions, and he compares it to the travail of a woman in labor. What he sees is so terrible that even he has pity for the enemies of God's people. And that would be bad. Verses 1 through 10 describe the conquest of Babylon by the Persians, which fills the prophet with this terrible anguish. But it doesn't do that to Babylon. It causes Babylon to continue feasting. Do you see that in verse 5? They set the table, spread the cloth, ate, they drank up, says the grant, says rise up, captain. And this is like the time, and may very well be the time, that Daniel talks about with the feasting of Belshazzar, when it was the countdown for their destruction. They continue feasting. In verse 6 through 10, Judah is given instructions to carry out, and it's a set of watchmen. And the watchman is to come and report what the watchman sees, and what the watchman sees is in verse 9, fallen, fallen is Babylon. See, and that's the same thing. This is very interesting. It's the same thing that said in Revelation 8. You remember that? You've heard that Babylon, Babylon the Great, Babylon the Great is fallen. All of you know that's in Revelation. It's in the famous chapter about the lamb on Mount Zion. You know, our favorite chapter. He said, I look and I saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And it talked about those who followed the lamb and they sang a new song. Let's look at it a moment. We'll take time. Revelation chapter, and I don't pretend to be able to interpret Revelation. I got some good stuff out of the first few chapters, but the further you go in it, the heavier it gets. Revelation chapter 14, the Lamb on Mount Zion. That voice like heaven, the sound of many waters. Verse 2, loud thunder. They sang, these who were following the Lamb, they sang. They had the name of God on their foreheads. And this again, you see, it's not for us to be able to understand necessarily word for word. This is prophetic language as well as Isaiah. It's difficult. But listen to what they said. Remember now, Revelation, if it had been written in the street language of the day, it would have never been in this Bible. You know that, don't you? Yeah. That it was preserved because the enemy Rome and the imperial government didn't know what it was about. It didn't make any sense, so they didn't trouble themselves to try to destroy it. And so God intended it this way, and this is why it's in our Bible. And we know that it is the book of the revelation of the kingship and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and his triumph over all of the great powers of the world. But they sang a new song, and nobody could sing the song but the 144,000, and that's not Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a number that is a sampling or a complete number of all of the people of God. They have lived purely. They follow the Lamb. They've been purchased. Well, we know that's the church, don't we? Mm-hmm. And in verse the other angel and the eternal gospel, fear not, give him glory. And then it says in verse 8, another angel followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, there's another Babylon in the New Testament church, and really it's kind of, I hate the word mystical, sounds like turkeys, you know, we're looking for something spooky and spiritual. But Babylon is a word that is used to describe politics, economy, commerce, religion. It's a spirit of confusion that tries to lay hold of the real church. You'd be surprised, and I'd be even more surprised, I guess, but I see just a tinge of it, of the power of this present world system and its economic principles and its political policies, the power that the world system has against the real church. How many of you can see what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. I can't really explain that. I was thinking about a tape that I had. It's one of maybe Rick Godwin's tape where he talks about Babylon. I need to hear it again and to share it with you. But the great forces of the world that are economic, that are political, that are ecclesiastical or spiritual, especially of the apostate churches, that are coming together against the true church. You know, we are enslaved more to all of that than we really realize. Being creatures of comfort, would we stand tall for Jesus if all of this were removed from us? You see, it's a dog-eat-dog kind of commercial kind of thing. Bigger, better, more, cheaper, finer, you know. It's the spirit of the world. And this is what it's talking about in Revelation. This monster, this thing that has used the merchandise of the world to feather her nest, as the saying goes, to increase her riches. I want to tell you that world power and riches and money, imperialism, that's always, those things are always enemies of the cross. Success and wealth and true prosperity are not in those things. True prosperity will be found in the unsearchable riches of Christ and his gospel. And I can't explain that. Like that old gal said, testifying, that's better felt than telt. You understand, the unsearchable riches of Christ is something you possess. Everybody see that? That's our wealth. But this is a carnal, man-made, man-directed, man-owned, and man-controlled kind of thing that's talking about in Revelation. But here, Babylon was the great commercial center on the inside. Tyre was the great commercial center on the seas. But here, it's Babylon that is being destroyed, or that Isaiah is prophesying that it will be destroyed. Doesn't all come to pass yet? That's as much as we need. The images of her gods, you see, her, the idolatry will fall. Wouldn't, and I start to say, wouldn't you like to know what God is going to do in the end times? No, we don't need to know. We're not going to know. But I want to tell you, everything that has entered into the heart of any professing Christian that makes any rivalry with the Lord Jesus and the purposes of God will be cast down. Will be cast down. A person walking in holiness will regard the commandments of God as the number one priority of daily life. And it's easy to manifest that on Sunday. It's more difficult Monday through Saturday. But everything, we used to sing an old song in the church. Isn't it funny how you remember, how many of you remember lines to old hymns? And you see, our children need to be taught those old hymns as an heritage of their Christianity, as a part of it. But there was an old man, had a store at home, big fat man. He was superintendent of the Sunday school. And what went on in the Sunday school, I don't really remember a whole lot about, but you know, we'd all gather in the little auditorium, the little country church. And he would have charge of the opening exercise. You remember those days?
Yeah.
And it was an old song that he sang at least 3 out of 4 Sundays. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Who's ever heard that? Oh, listen, friends. I'll never forget that. Never. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Now, that's real riches.
Amen.
That's really keeping the commandments. And everything that Babylon stands for, commercial, world power, ecclesiastical, political, economic, whatever, will fall. Doesn't look like it, though, does it? I said it doesn't look like it. Doesn't make a difference what it looks like. God is in charge. Then he begins to deal in verse 11 with Edom. The King James Bible says Dumah, D-U-M-A-H, the country of the Edomites, or Esau's country, called Idumea, I-D-U-M-E-A. Some scholars say that's not right, but that seems to be okay. We know that Edom and the Edomites was the land, the territory of Esau. The word S-E-I-R is also Sears used to refer to Edom. But even Matthew Henry says this is very difficult to interpret, but we can only see for sure what it means in essence. It says there, one keeps calling from Seir or from Edom or from this land. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire. Come back again. Come back again. See, the message to the Edomites is if they want to know the meaning of what they see, let them seek and inquire again. Edom was Esau's territory. Israel was Jacob's territory, and they were close together but always at odds. And Edom was one of the smaller powers against the people of God. There's an offer there for deliverance, but their land as a people, see, with national and cultural destruction, has disappeared. You don't ever hear anything about that except in the Bible, do you? But some of these lands, Israel, you will read about it almost every day, sometimes 5 and 6 times. And other great, but you don't, nothing has, see, Iraq, it's there, but it's not, God's not blessing. It's not in the pinpoint and the focus of the national happenings. So we know that this deliverance and this judgment really came to pass. But I want to talk just a moment about what could possibly be involved here with this night and darkness of morning. After Babylon fell later on, Edom sank deeper and deeper into just the background of history. Now, and so did Arabia. Light came to Edom when Jesus appeared. There could have been a morning of light for this people, but it was not recognized, for Herod was an Edomite. The Idumean sought to slay the children of Bethlehem, 2 and under. You remember that?
Yes.
And because they rejected the light, the darkness of Islam, of Muslim. See, that's the seat and center of the Muslim world. See, this leaps through these prophetic. You never hear about these people except to see what the Muslims are doing. But there are never any distinguishing marks for what Edom is doing, right?
Right.
So the prophecy, and someone else said that was not exactly sure when all of this was completely finished. You might could search it out and dig it out. But for the church, the New Testament church, from century one until Jesus comes again, that has all been finished. The destruction of these old nations. Then it talks about Arabia and the same fate for Arabia as for Edom. In verse 16, in a year, a hired man will count it all, and the splendor of Kedar, which is a section of Arabia, will terminate, and the mighty men will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Every once in a while, the prophets put that in, you see, because we'll know if God speaks it, it's going to come to pass. It's there for emphasis. Everybody understand? Well, got a pretty good idea of what we're talking about? We won't, you know, and these are not great edifying things, but one of the mistakes that we've made in studying the Bible is that we skip the things that don't look good to us. And it isn't Piccadilly. It's all dilly. We need to take it all. Because sometimes we miss great things by picking and choosing. We've missed the holiness message in the New Testament epistles by choosing not to hear it or trying not to preach it. I've learned that. I saw that. I said, oh, Lord, this is so good, but I've never heard this. Are you excited about it? I love it. You know, I love to see something that's from my life that I haven't seen before. And these are not, I suppose, don't have any great sake for us except to know that if God has spoken it, God will do it. And that peoples, nations that turn to idols will not stand. God will destroy. And idols are not all these things that sit around on shelves either. Well, let's see. That brings us up to chapter 22, doesn't it? The New American Standard calls this the Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision there may very well be the valley in which the city of Jerusalem is located. You look down from the Mount of Olives to a lower place down there where all the great things of history took place. Think about it. Do you realize that in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem and in Jerusalem, the events of all history, so far as the church is concerned, now not as far as sin in the nations, but right there in that one place, God in flesh was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, came to Jerusalem, was crucified outside the camp of the very religious system that he came to fulfill, and so became the salvation of mankind. Not all mankind, but of the church. That right there in that little bitty place, isn't that interesting? Someone suggested that the Valley of Vision, the reason why this Bible calls that chapter, is there because you can stand apart from it and look down and see that this is the place where history has been walked out. So important was it indeed that all of time was divided into two great eras, before and after. You see, we don't really realize in our, you know, till we get to thinking about it, the importance of the cross. Mm-hmm. Everything in the church. I heard the best sermon the other day, and this, what I'm about to repeat to you, I won't be able to repeat it verbatim. And this preacher said he got it from somebody else. You know, we have to be honest. We have to be honest. We steal somebody's thunder. We need to give credit to that person. But And he didn't even know, so I don't know. But this preacher said that the cross has got to be taken down off the church steeple and put in the marketplace. See, that Jesus died at the crossroads of the known world at that time. Jerusalem is the center of the geographical earth surface. If you stretched it out like a peeling, Jerusalem would be the center. It was such a well-known place that his death sentence had to be inscribed on his cross in three languages of the three great cultures of the day. And the only thing that could be laid to his charge was that he was the King of the Jews. That he was crucified in a place there where men gambled, where men cursed, where men spat out all manners of blasphemies and filthiness of flesh and communication. It was there he died, and for this he died. It was all at the cross. It was all at the cross. In the cross of Christ, the people of God were totally set free. So this is the real meaning of this Valley of Vision title. It's more there, of course, certainly than we know. But the prophecy begins with great rejoicing. the celebration of the deliverance of the city of Jerusalem by Sennacherib. In 681 B.C., it says in some places, in 701 B.C., it says in other places, but the account of it is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19. I want you to look back at that. You remember the chronology is very difficult in prophecy, and I found that the best thing to do is not to get too uptight about it because it's so difficult. Well, we just cannot really untangle all of the chronology, and Jeremiah is as bad, if not worse, than Isaiah to establish any chronology. But in the 19th chapter of 2 Kings, I don't know where to start, but you remember, look at verse 8, Sennacherib there defies God. It says about as much we need to say about that. But in verse 14, we find Hezekiah's prayer. What a beautiful thing. Verse 19, Hezekiah says, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from the hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone art God. What a noble prayer. Mm-hmm. And then, skipping on over, I guess, to verse 30, a surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Beautiful prophetic statement for the church, the remnant. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth the remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord shall perform this. In case you're wondering how it's going to happen, God's holy energy will take care of it. That's what the zeal of the Lord is. It's holy fire of His divine energy. He'll do it. Just like He brought the birth of Jesus, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Then it says, therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city, nor shall shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield or throw up a mound against it. By the way he came, by the same way he'll go back. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake and for my servant David's sake. Then look what happened. Then it happened. That night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose up early in the morning, they were all dead. And Sennacherib went back home. Isn't that a glorious victory? And according to what we read, this is a celebration over here in Isaiah 22 of this thing that had happened in such great power and such great victory of getting Sennacherib off the scene. 712 B.C., and it didn't happen until around 680 or 681 B.C. That isn't really important, but he saw it, and it happened. The prophecy picks up a sober note now in verse 3. They're excited. See, since they hear, what is the matter now that you've all gone up the housetops, you who are full of noise, boisterous town, exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. No, the angel of the Lord came along and killed them all. Remember what we just read?
Yeah.
No reason for you to shout. You didn't have anything to do with it. It's really what he's saying. No reason for you to rejoice. It happened, but it wasn't because of anything you did. And then it begins in verse 3 and records the fact that the rulers have fled together and captured without the bow. All of you have found taken captive, though they fled far away. Therefore, I say, turn your eyes from me. Let me weep bitterly. The prophet is in tears, you see. They saw the victory, but Isaiah sees the coming destruction. Mm-hmm. You know, that always happens when a people rest on the laurels of any victory. And don't keep vigilant for the next one. And this Isaiah is what is saying, what is happening. He sees destruction and describes what will happen. The walls will be broken down in these next verses. The valleys will be full of enemy chariots. And in verse 5, he calls it in the valley of vision. Breaking down of walls, crying to the mountain. Their water supply will fail despite their efforts. And in verse 12, there's a sad picture. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. And those were things Old Testament people did for mourning. Instead, oh, friends, listen to me. The national catastrophes in the church and in economics and in the stock market and whatever else that we see of national importance should lead the church to mourning and seeking God. Don't you believe that?
Yes.
Because there's an impending destruction. The judgment of God will begin at the house of God. Dwight Page says it won't begin at the White House, it's going to begin at the church house. The judgment. And it really should cause the church to enter into fasting and praying and seeking the face of God, that the plan of God will be uppermost in the minds and the hearts of the people of God. And this is exactly here what's happened. It said, instead of you mourning, there's gaiety and gladness, killing of sheep and slaughtering of cattle, eating of meat and drinking of wine. You say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Well, Jesus talked about that. Do you remember?
Yeah.
About the man that, you know, had so many barns he couldn't put all his stuff up. Said, well, just let us, you know, just eat and drink and be merry. Who knows what's ahead? And Jesus said, you're a fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And that message should be going out to the church. Don't just celebrate, but get with interceding and praying and seeking God for that which is ahead. And verse 14, the prophet says, the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me and said, surely this iniquity will not be forgiven you until you die. Well, you said that sounds bad. Well, I tell you, my beloved friends, it was bad. And when the judgment of God is poured out, it will be bad. It says in Revelation, I don't remember chapter and verse, but I know you know it's there, that said, in the day of the wrath of the Lord, that the people would be praying for the mountains to fall on them.
Yeah.
And they'd be hunting a cave to hide in.
Yeah.
And while the world and even the church world goes right on, you know, just having its merry good time and playing its wild rock music and just going on like nothing's afoot and, you know, God's going to put up with this foolishness forever. But I want to tell you, God is interested in a holiness church.
Amen.
Are you hearing me?
Amen.
And it doesn't mean that we don't have a, you know, have a great time coming together. It doesn't mean that we are all together sourpuss. That's no Christianity. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But these are perilous days. Every generation of Christians will walk in perilous times. God will get the attention of his people in every generation. There is a shaking in every generation. There is something to get people's attention in every generation because God does not leave himself without whatever witness is needed to get the attention of the real church. You see, God is fair. God is loving. But he's not anybody's old sugar daddy that he's going to overlook. You know how we are indulgent as parents. We don't see what our children do that's wrong because they're our children. Neighbor's children, bad news, but our kids, not my little Johnny, not mine. See, God isn't like that. He holds his church accountable to walk in his instruction. That's why it's absolutely so imperative that churches teach people the word of God. You see, we need to be spending more time on actually verse by verse knowing what's in the word of God. Somebody was telling me before class that they had heard Dr. Charles Stanley. Who was telling me that?
Oh.
Yeah, that Dr. Charles Stanley said that if you really know what's in this Bible and you really know what God requires and you really know what God provides, that there won't be anything in life that you won't be able to handle. Isn't that a wonderful provision that God has made for his people? But if we don't learn that, then we cannot walk that out. When we go on, I get running rabbits here and let the deer go by. Let the bear get away. In the next verse, verse 15, he begins to deal with the story of Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna was in charge of the household. He was a part of the government under the king. It was not a divine appointment. The Old Testament order was that the king would be there, and he would be a type of the true king. He would not be the true king. He would be a type of the king. And under him would be appointed officials, ministers, to carry out the work of the household, or steward, in charge of the royal household. in the verses before, the unconcerned condition of the and sinful condition of the nation is proclaimed in the face of disaster. And here, Shebna. Look at verse 15. Shebna. Everybody find Shebna? In charge of the royal household. Now, whether or not he actually saw him fixing himself a tomb, or whether this is a prophetic picture of a man who's looking after his own interest, nobody knows for sure. But it's assumed, and the better sources say that it's assumed that when the prophet found Shebna, that he was hewing out a tomb for himself. You know why he would want a tomb for himself? So he could be remembered among the great ones of the nation. You know, if you visit Westminster Abbey, you'll see the tombs of the kings. Mm-hmm. And the people who love their nation and tourists from all over the world, we like to go in there and say, here lies George the something. Here lies William the something, you know. I went in there one day and said, here lies somebody. Said he left his kingdom for the kingdom unshakable. And I got a quitting, you know. I said, woo, that's got our name on it, you know. Hallelujah. Shebna wanted to be remembered like that. So he was hewing himself out a tomb. Does everybody see that? And know that actually what has happened. But it could have been a picture, a prophetic picture, of a man high in responsibility in the royal household who was not interested in what happened to the royal household or to the people of God, was just interested in feathering his own nest and catering to his own desires, whichever. He was concerned about himself having a lasting name. Shebna had a plan, but our God had a different plan. He wanted to be remembered as great. I want to tell you something, friends. You know what Jesus said about he who would be great? Does everybody know what Jesus said about him who would be great among you? He must be least of all servant to all. I have a message tape. I've shared it with some of you, and I guess we've probably shared 20 or 30 copies. It was a sermon I heard one time, How to Be a Servant to Jesus. Mm. Beautiful thing. Lovely. How to Be a Servant to Jesus. If any of you would like to borrow it, I think maybe I might have another copy somewhere. We could make a copy, couldn't we? Lending copies. You see, we can't afford to give away too many tapes. Your ministry would go broke. Really. Because, you know, all that cost. Tapes cost, label cost, and machinery cost. It's very delicate. Something's always wrong with some of it, isn't it? God. I haven't got sense enough to push the buttons. You know, I thank God for the bond. But you need to hear how to be a servant to Jesus. See, in our culture, we all want to be chiefs and not Indians. I heard something else. I'm going to say this. It has nothing to do with nothing, but I just am remembering. Okay. I think if it does you good, I better tell you while I remember it. Amen?
Yeah.
I heard a preacher say this, that if you have a talent, if you can preach, teach, play, sing, do mechanical, any talent that you have is not an asset to your life. It's a liability, for God will hold you accountable as for what you did with it. Does your spirit bear witness to that? That's heavy, isn't it, Saint? If God has given you the ability to do anything, it's not an asset. See, pride says to flesh, well, you did that real well.
Amen.
They loved it. You got a following. You're right on. Flesh says that. And it becomes to you an asset. It becomes a point of boasting. But it'll be just like Jesus in the New Testament questioning about the talents. What did you do with it? And it will become a liability instead of an asset. You see, and all of us have a talent for ministering kindness, ministerings of help, goodness, peace, and a holy person. I learned this from J.C. Ryle. A holy person will not operate in the vacuum of not doing anything harmful or wicked, but he will operate in the energy of looking to do something good. Aren't you sorry you came today? That's sweet, isn't it? We not only abstain from evil, but we lend ourselves to godlikeness in ministering Jesus to everyone that we can. And that doesn't mean you go up to the waitress in the restaurant and say, hey, are you saved?
Yeah.
You know, that's nothing wrong with that, but I that's not my forte. I just find that very difficult to do. Or you sit down, you know, by somebody on an airplane and say, "Do you know Jesus?" Well, that's okay, but I can't make myself do that. Yes, I'm just not. It means rather knowing something that you can be doing as unto the Lord. A cup of cold water, an act of kindness, a little gift, a little service, a dish of food, a little money, a little love. You'd be surprised what it does to people when you just come and say, "I love you and I appreciate being your brother or your sister in Christ." Look for things, you see. And we would do. But this Shebna, all self, is what Isaiah is saying. This is the only place in all of Isaiah's prophecy, I believe, that his prophecy is against one person. Other places it's against peoples and nations. But he tells Shebna his future destruction. In the next verses, he says, "Brother, I like what it says here. I can identify this because this way sometimes we talk to kids, isn't it? Said, I'll roll you up and throw you like a ball." It's what the Bible says. You know, we talk like that, don't we? "I'll roll you tight like a ball and cast you into a vast country where you'll die, and your splendid chariots will be in the shame of your, and you will be the shame of your master's house. I'll take you down from office and will pull you down from your station." He's going to find somebody to take his place. Now, this Eliakim is a servant. Shebna was a tyrant. Shebna was self. Eliakim is servant. It's a great contrast there. He took the same office that Shebna had in the palace of Hezekiah, was a good man with an honorable career. What Isaiah points out concerning Eliakim was lacking in Shebna. They had a different mentality altogether. He says, verse, "I'll summon my servant." Now, I want you to notice that in my Bible, and I assume it is with yours, "my servant," "my" is a capital M. That's God's servant, not Isaiah's servant, God's servant. "Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic, and I'll tie your sash on him, and I'll entrust him with your authority." Now, whether that's figurative or literal, it doesn't matter. He's going to give him his place. And notice what it says in the last of verse 21. "He will be a father, become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Now, Shebna was not a father, you see. He was really a thief. He was just concerned, well, he didn't steal anything, but he was concerned with his own glory. But Eliakim will have a concern for the people, and he will be given great power and great authority. You see, Shebna had taken his own authority. Eliakim was granted his. Everybody see the difference? Shebna was self, and Eliakim was God-made servant. The change, you see, these changes in a royal household could be done without any announcement. You didn't have to announce. You could take one chambermaid, and the head of the chambermaid, or the chief steward, or the overseer of the stable. You didn't have to make a big fuss and big to-do about making a change. But this one deserves a big to-do because of the verses that follows. It wasn't any big deal at all. But there's a great prophetic importance to what's going to happen to Eliakim. And we need to read verse 22 and 23 so that we can really see the words that are there. "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulders. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open." And you'll find those very words in Revelation chapter 3. I believe it's chapter 3, verse 7. Let's look at that. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And the message to the church at Philadelphia, and you know the seven letters that John was told to write to the seven churches. 3:7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. And who opened and no one will shut, and who shut and no one will open." And this is what he said, you see, to Eliakim. The key's on your shoulder. Doesn't say he puts it in his hands. It says puts it on his shoulders. See, Isaiah is really seeing more than Isaiah knows. He's seeing something way out, John, in the future that some servant, y'all out there, aren't you? Some servant from the house of David would have the keys of David on his shoulders, even in his hand. That's what he was seeing. But now, this doesn't mean that Eliakim is a type of Christ, because his house falls down in the next verses. But what he sees is one who has the authority, seeing through the years. To Shebna, he had taken a place of importance, which failed. Eliakim is given a place of importance, which succeeds, but later falls, and we'll say why in just a minute. He was not a type of Christ. Now, Eliakim is not a type of Christ. His office of having the key to the house of David, and nobody being able to shut it or open it after he shut it or opened it, is a type of the ministry of Christ and the power of Christ. But it was similar, you see. So it becomes similar in importance. Eliakim would have unlimited control, is what it's saying. You will have free range of everything. You will have great power, and you will have great authority. The whole household will be yours. Nobody can come against any decision that you're going to make. And here again, you see, it's ambiguous. It's just something you can't just really... A prophet seeing in a distance would see things and write things that nobody could really and truly clarify. You couldn't say, you know, it's not as simple as you must be born again. It's not as simple as avoid all appearances of evil. But he sees out here. And I've heard sermons preached about Jesus being a nail in a sure place. Let's go on and read the next verse. Verse 23 says, "And I would drive him like a peg in a sure, a peg in a firm place." And the King James Bible says, I believe, a nail in a sure place, doesn't it? "And he would become a throne of glory to his father's house." Now, the king, like I said, in the Old Testament, was only a type of the later king. And the duties of carrying out the duties could of his duties could be delegated to ministers and the helpers. And Eliakim is such. He's a servant. The key was not in his hand. The key was on his shoulder. As Peter in the New Testament, you remember Jesus said, the keys of the kingdom. And Peter was a servant. He got out of line, but he was still a servant. So we hear in the Old Testament, the key was on the shoulder of Eliakim, who was to be a true servant, a great servant, with great authority and great power. It's not an inherited office. It does not pass down from Eliakim to Eliakim's sons. It was a one-time appointment. The nail in a sure place would be a position of honor as opposed to the last of verse 18 where we read back in the chapter before that you would be the shame of your master's house. See, Shebna was the shame of his master's house, and this nail in a sure place would be a place of honor on which you could hang things. You could fasten things. Few things would hold together on this nail in a sure place. The Isaiah then says that they will try to use him. Notice, they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, the least of the vessels from the bowl to the jars. And the greatest suggestion that what that means is that his children tried to usurp his office and tried to make glory of themselves because of papa's position. We call it nepotism. That's hiring kin folks when you're not supposed to. It's never good business. Eliakim's position will give way. That's what it says. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, a peg taken, driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall. And the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Isn't that interesting? See, it's a pure description of what true servanthood would be. You remember when James and John came to Jesus and they said, "Oh, yeah, we want this and we want that." And they said, "Well, go tell Mama. She'll tell him." Yeah. So she went and she said, "When you come into your place of honor, I want Jamie at one hand and Johnny at the other." Mm-hmm. So see, they didn't want him. She didn't want him to be servant. She wanted him to be equal. She wanted him to have royal position. And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Yeah. Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism which I'm going to be baptized with?" He said, and they were later on. But they didn't know split beans from coffee about what they were talking about. Because Jesus was going to be purged, killed, mocked, scourged, bled, whipped, everything. And he said that the servant is not above his master. Oh, listen, modern Christianity doesn't want to hear it. You know, it's hoop, hop, hop, jump. Hallelujah. And the hallelujahs are fine. But the Bible says if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. Now, that doesn't mean by any manner that many of us will be crucified. Doesn't matter that we're going to be, doesn't mean I don't believe that we'd be tied to the stake. But it does mean that all of a real believer's life will not be characterized by days of sunshine and shoutings of victory. The Lord was with Joseph in the direst of circumstances. And I think about the worm brands. How he spent 3 years in that dirty, filthy hole with nothing for sanitary use. 3 years. Let some little morsel of food down. No communication with the outside world. And he preached himself a sermon every day. And Jesus was so real in that hole that Richard Wurmbrand literally leapt for joy. See, some folks will suffer. All folks will bear some reproach. Have you noticed it already? And as the time goes on and more things happen and the spirit-filled world is made to look like a pack of fools, there'll be more and more reproach. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You've already been faced with that. But you see, that's God's business. He's in charge. He's doing what he knows needs to be done. And we need to stand tall and bear the reproach and maintain our God range through it all. He hasn't changed. He's God yesterday, today, and forever. And those who will suffer with him will reign with him. And this, you see, Shebna wanted to reign. And Elijah started, he had a good career. But this thing of trying to usurp his glory without earning his position brought his household to a fall. Let's look at Tyre and make quick work of Tyre. I guess maybe we can make quick work of Tyre. Tyre was the great commercial sea power, as Babylon had been the great commercial land power of that day. And in verses 1, 2, 4, 6, 10, 16, they're imperatives, such as be silent, be ashamed, pass over to Tarshish, overflow your land, and that kind of thing, which is just prophetic instructions to those people that their time has come too, that there will be a destruction. For example, verse 11 is a wonderful verse there. Verse 11 says, he stretched out his hand over the sea and made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan, just as if, what he is saying there, that as God stretched out his hand over the sea to destroy Egypt and to destroy Pharaoh, and as he gave the kingdoms of Canaan into the hand of Israel, that if God just stretches out his hand, that the destruction of Tyre would be no big deal for him. He'd get it like he got the rest of them. And he says, be silent, be ashamed, pass over. Pass over to Tarshish, overflow your land. Well, it says. Now, verse 8 has an interesting question. Verse 6 says, and this is so neat, says, who's planned this thing? Verse 9 gives them the answer. The Lord of hosts has planned it. You know, is this almost to say, well, who do you think did? This is the Lord's business. Whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honor, who the Lord's planned it to defile the beauty, the pride of beauty. And that's one of the two reasons. There's a whole lot to this. We might have to talk about some more next week. But the two reasons for the destruction of Tyre, to defile the pride of all beauty, the pride of success, the pride of achievement, the pride of beauty, the pride of notoriety. God will bring it down. Pride comes before the fall. And that's as true for Tyre as anyone else. And then it says, to despise all the honored of the earth. You know, men's honors don't amount to much. I said men's honors don't amount to much. And the greatest commercial nation in the world can be on the very bottom of the roster so far as God's honor is concerned. Okay? To bring down pride of achievement and beauty, and to let the fame of earth know that God's worth is not in equated in any way to the way they esteem themselves success. Verse 11 describes his way of judgment, and we've talked about that. Just like he stretched out his hand, the same hand, you see, that destroyed Egypt is the same hand that reaches to a singer, to a sinner. You ever hear that little chorus, glory to God? He lifted me up, he stretched out his hand and brought me up. And that's exactly what he did. The hand of the Lord found us at our point of need. And that same hand can destroy a nation, save a sinner and destroy a nation. What a mighty hand. So just like I stretched out my hand, he'll do it again. What a mighty God we serve. Then verse 14, 15, 16 says this will only be for 70 years. Now, I don't, most of the writers say that that is not literally 70 years, but the lifetime of a king or a certain period of time. Though it might be 70 years, and it does not worth us arguing about. But a time of judgment. She will again play the harlot with trading nations of the world. And verse 18 says something very interesting. And her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. And I have some some verses marked. Let's see what they say. Psalm 72. There's a verse there, Psalm 72, and it's verse 10. Mm-hmm. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all the kings bow down before him. All nations will serve him. And this is saying at a later time, God will cause his commerce to flourish again, but he'll bring it to the Lord. Now, what all that means, I'm sure I don't know. But it's in the Psalms and it's here. That after a period of judgment, she'll flourish again. And I want you to know that Tyre and Sidon were flourishing in the time of Jesus. You remember? Mm-hmm. Did you know that Paul had believers at Tyre? Acts 21, verse 4, said they returned to the church at Tyre. Isn't that interesting? That the prophet Isaiah saw that this nation would be revived, but these others would just pass into obscurity. He was right on, didn't he? He had the sure word of prophecy. I think it's Psalm 145. Let me check that out. Did you ever write something and couldn't read it? Has that ever happened to anybody? Say, I wonder what I'm supposed to be saying to myself. Well, we're all human, just well to admit it. None of us are perfect. It's not 145. It's 45. I see something that looks like 45. Well, y'all have to accept me like I am. Poor, weak, imperfect. 13. It's not it either. Well, whatever. But anyway. Where? 12? Oh, okay. Something else I wrote down wrong. Yeah, is the word Tyre mentioned there? Oh, okay. That's what we're looking for. Hallelujah. The word Tyre. Then comes, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat her favor. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. And this proverb of Solomon has to do with the coming of Christ the bridegroom with the church, the bride. It's highly prophetical also. The power of world trade falls under judgment, but the fruits of it are made. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is good right now. Hallelujah. Let me say this to you. That the Babylon spirit of world trade will come under God's judgment, but the church enjoys the fruits of it. That's right.
Yeah.
We fly the same planes, drive the same cars, ride the same boats, play the same tapes, have the same comforts, have the same luxuries. But you know, God told Moses, said, Moses, you tell them when to come in there, don't forget who brought them.
That's right.
When we be increased and rich and good, don't forget it was the Lord our God that provided it all. See, that's the difference between the church and the world.
Yes.
God, he does allow the wicked to prosper, and he does take it and use us for the glory of the church. Isn't he good?
Yes.
As long as we don't get our eyes, you see, on Babylon and on carnality, and we keep our eyes on God and blessing. And say, thank you, Lord, for the blessing of this cool house this summer. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of this warm house. Thank you, Lord, for this fast airplane I can get across the day. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this good car I can get to church. I get to buy. Oh, praise God. Well, all that's Babylon, you see. And if we don't get to worshiping that kind of thing, then God takes, he puts a curse on the spirit. But he puts a blessing on the result. And lets the church enjoy these things. Got all that, chap? Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? You know, Jesus talked a lot about, well, not a lot, but he talked about Tyre and Sidon in the New Testament. It's interesting, isn't it, how this is just so right down the line. And we haven't explained, you know, I can't explain all that. I can't make you see every little word, you know, and there's disagreement, this thing, this, and this means that. But I'll tell you what it means. It means that God is going to destroy his people for idolatry and save a remnant for the church. Amen. And then he's going to destroy all these nations. These nations are heathen nations. See, they haven't given a thought to Jehovah. I mean, they could care less about the God of glory. But God used them as rods of punishment on his people and then turned around and destroyed them. And Tyre, he says, will be restored and was restored. Now, it's no big deal now. You can still find a place, you know, if you go over there, there's still places that they'll call those little towns. But God restored it to use to bless the church. Isn't that interesting? Well, I hope you don't have a whole lot of questions. I don't have a whole lot of answers.
I heard a sermon this morning before I came. It said that the United States has the high infant mortality rate of any industrialized nation in the world.
Isn't that something?
Because we are not taking care of our children.
And I want to say this without, you know, you can say some things sometimes and people say, well, she ain't got no business saying that. Probably don't.